Well, good afternoon to everyone, and please take your Bibles, turn to Exodus, the 13th chapter, and we'll read an opening scripture read for the message today. Exodus 13, we'll be reading verses 3 through 10. Very applicable for the day. And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to his fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you'll keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day it shall be a feast to the Lord. Unto unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. And no leavened bread shall be seen with you, among you, nor shall leaven be seen." Thank you. "Nor shall leaven be seen among you." So again, to reiterate verse 7. "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt.' It shall be a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance from its season year to year." So, greetings again. Welcome to everyone to the first day, the first holy day of 2023. Happiest first day of unleavened bread to everyone that's here and everyone who's joining us online. Hope everybody had a great and enjoyable and inspiring Passover communion and celebration and Tuesday night and a celebratory evening of emancipation last night. We had a really enjoyable time in the Cary area. It's great. Night of solemn observance. The Lord bringing them out of the land of Egypt, Israel out of Egypt. And as I mentioned last night, sometime during that meal, imagine what they felt like. 600,000 men, assuming 600,000 women, assuming at least 600,000 children, somewhere around 2 million people mobilized. After 400 years being in Egypt, 400 years, hundreds of years of slavery, coming out of Egypt, freedom, freedom from affliction, the affliction and the oppression of sin at last. And not just freedom, but as we mentioned or read here, they exited with a high hand, strong hand, a high hand. They even despoiled their captors. They were run out, had no time to make provisions. Didn't even have a chance for the bread to become leaven. They were run out. Victory. So my thought for us in regards to sin is this. Are we actually enjoying freedom from enslavement to sin? Or do we feel, or worse yet, are we still enslaved to sin? What's the gospel that Jesus, that John preached? John the Baptizer, what's the gospel he preached? You can look over if you want. I'm going to go through these scriptures very quickly. John 1:3, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They came to him asking, what should they do? And he told them, "You tax collectors, don't take more than you're supposed to. Repent." What's the gospel that Jesus preached? John 1:14. Know it well. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." What's the gospel that Peter preached? We know Acts 2 at Pentecost, the message he gave to all those Jews and all those Israelites that happened to be there on the day of Pentecost. He said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Promises to you and to your children. Repent and be baptized. What's the gospel that Paul preached? The writer of more books in the New Testament, more of the letters in the New Testament than any other. 13 at least, possibly 14. Acts 20, verse 20 through 21, he's talking to King Agrippa here. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles as well, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So, if in accordance with what I grew up in many, many, many years ago, common New Testament theology espoused by many in mainstream Christian religions, it is impossible to overcome sin. You can't do it. Why would God have the audacity to warn mankind, first and foremost, repent? Why command repentance if it simply can't humanly be done? Please turn to Genesis, the fourth chapter. Quite often we go to Genesis and we talk about the sin of the first parents. We're not going to talk about them. We're going to talk about the sin of the firstborn human being. Genesis, the fourth chapter, verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was angry, and his countenance had fallen. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why are you in a bad attitude, Cain? Why is your countenance falling? If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. I looked at that scripture in the New Living Translation, and I really liked it. So I want to reread verse 7 in the New Living Translation, which I don't do often. Usually hang in there with the New King James. Consideration, the King James is probably the most accurate. New King James is the second most accurate translation that's out there. It's not a transliteration, it's a translation, but here's a bit of a transliteration, but it makes sense. New Living Translation, verse 7, Genesis 4, you will be accepted if you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. Truly, the first family had major issues with sin. Not just Adam and Eve, as we've read, but the firstborn human being on this planet ever. Cain was warned by God that sin had its desire for him, but he must become a master over sin. So the question for the message here today, for you and me, over the past year, looking back, 365 days, have we become overcomers of sin, or have we become overcome by sin? Are we victors, or have we become continued victims? Are we masters over sin, or sadly, is sin still our master? What I want to discuss today is our calling our responsibility and our commitment to become masters over sin. Title of today's message, in fact, is Masters Over Sin. What I want to do in the next remaining portion of the message is to consider seven proactive steps I feel we can take in our lives to truly become masters over sin, regardless of what the whole world says. To do what Jesus said, what John said, what Peter said, what Paul said. Repent. Repent. A kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of God, is at risk? Certainly at hand. For the first step we can take, for the record, let's draw a clear parallel between leavening and sin. Draw this the days of unleavened bread in terms of God's absolute commandment for us not only to remove all the leaven from our lives, our properties, but to totally avoid consuming any leaven at all for the next 7 days. We've already read this in terms of the celebration. Those are the terms and the conditions of the holy day we read in Exodus 13, reiterated in somewhat in Leviticus 23. Now please turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. And let's dive a little deeper from an Old Testament perspective. We've already gotten that. We know that commandment. Let's look at it with a fresh New Covenant, New Testament perspective. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll look at verses 1 through 8. Paul said in this letter to a Gentile church that was struggling deeply with problems and issues, and those issues regarded many facets of sin. But here's one right in the middle of the congregation. Paul said to the letter, and he wrote to them, it's actually reported, heard news, somebody has said, I saw it somewhere written, that there's sexual immorality among you, church. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. That a man has his father's wife. And we know there are laws against that in the Old Testament. This isn't a new law that's come about here. He's just reiterating what's written down in the law God gave Israel, Moses to give to Israel. And he said, you are puffed up, drawing a clear analogy to the concept of leaven. It puffs bread up. He said their attitudes, their natures were puffed up, a whole church. And have not rather mourned that who has done this deed might be taken away from you. You need to get the person out of the congregation. They've got to go. For indeed, as absent in your body but present in the spirit, already judged as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, here when you're coming together in the name of Jesus Christ in church, along with my spirit being here in church, you heard it in the opening prayer, it's requested, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father and Son and Spirit here with us, that's what it's all about. Deliver such a one to Satan? You're kidding me. No, that's what he said. Take that individual, go ahead and hand them over to Satan. Why? So they can be destroyed and burned in the lake of fire? No. For the destruction of their flesh needs to be destroyed. They've got to do something to get rid of this problem they're dealing with. They can't be doing it here blatantly in front of the church and congregation within the family fellowship and the Spirit of God. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This person will come to repentance. If you just turn a blind eye to it and you let it go, they're never going to feel compelled and judged and convicted to repent. So he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know what? Just a little bit of leaven. Doesn't take much. Just a minutest little bit will leaven the entire lump of you, all of you. It's going to take you down. You won't clean that up. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Get rid of the old leaven. That you may be a new lump, since you are unleavened. Why were they unleavened? They were unleavened because they were trying to live God's will, but they're also unleavened because they were keeping this feast that so many say has been abolished by the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled it all, and as long as you got him, you're good. No, that's not what he said. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are unleavened. So they're purging out of the old leaven so you can be a new lump. It's all about becoming new. It's a refreshment. It's a renewal here. At Passover was a renewed conviction, commitment, communion. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He draws that analogy. And then he says, therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast? The feast of unleavened bread. That's why he's talking about puffed up. That's why he's talking about getting rid of the old leaven. Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle, my letter, not to keep company with sexual immoral people. Yet I wasn't talking about the people in the world. You would have to go out of the world to do that. It's out there, let's face it. We don't distance ourselves from somebody outside the world. We're trying to be a light to them, trying to draw them in, maybe sowing a seed. We don't separate ourselves from the people out in the world. We're just talking about in the church, within the congregation, within our families, the family of God. I wrote to you not to keep company with sexual immoral people, yet I certainly didn't mean with the sexual immoral people of the world, nor with the covetous, nor extortioners, or idolaters, since you would have to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother or a sister who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Don't even sit down and have a meal and break bread together. We know when we break bread, we bond to one another. Every time we have a meal together, we're in private, personal conversations, we draw closer to one another. For what have I to do with those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside, God judges them. Therefore, put away from you the evil person in this situation. So, a letter that was preserved 2,000 years later, God made sure it made it. There were a lot of letters written then, but this is one that was preserved and given to us 2,000 years later and for all posterity. That this holy day was not done away, it was not abolished, that is ridiculous. The meaning is so important that you don't lose sight of the conviction of sin and be convicted about it within ourselves personally, within our congregations. So the first way we can become masters of sin is to faithfully observe this festival at its appointed time. Not more than once a year, not a Passover every week, every month. Me and Mr. Massey were talking about that. You know, when you have the Passover and you're doing it once a year, if you did that more frequently, number one, you wouldn't be following God's word, but it would lose the intensity, wouldn't it? We just do it at the appointed time. God said once a year, you're going to do the Passover, you're going to do the days of unleavened bread, and that's what we're going to do at its appointed time, not more, not less. So the first way we can become masters of sins is to faithfully observe, commit ourselves to doing this, keeping this festival on its day, year after year, as a reminder of what? Of the need to put out the leaven. There shall not be seen any leaven among you in your quarters. You shall not eat any leaven. Get the sin out of our lives. Clean those refrigerators. Take that bottom drawer out and look at all the stuff that accumulated. And you think, where on earth did all this hair come from? And I think I'm the one with the least in the family, but mine's not that long, so I don't have to worry about it being me. Perform the physical act every year to understand the spiritual. If you don't do the physical, you will not connect with the spiritual. You throw the physical out, according to God, you'll also throw out the spiritual because you'll lose sight of it. 2 Peter 1, verse 9, please. Please turn to 2 Peter 1, verse 9. This is a really, really interesting chapter, and it gives you spiritual mathematics. It talks about being multiplied in the knowledge of God. It talks about having things added to you. Actually, in verse 5, for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Do multiplication, do addition spiritually, and add all these things. We're in 2 Peter, the first chapter, and we're going to look down at verse 10. No, actually, we're going to look at verse 9. So if you want to grow in these things and you want to add to your diligence and you want to add virtue and you want to add knowledge and self-control and perseverance and all these things that are above that, godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly affection and love, if these things in verse 8 are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Massey read divine scripture in John the 15th chapter. You got to be a vine, you got to bear fruit. We don't want to be unfruitful. If you do, as he said, you'll clip that vine. You have to cut, trim that lid, and then it's doing nothing, that branch. But verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten what? That he was cleansed from his old sins. So if we don't do this festival, you will lose sight and forget that you were cleansed from your old sins. You'll even start forgetting what the old sins are. You run into someone who hasn't been keeping these for 10 or 15 or 20 years, and you'll see who were doing it before. They've lost out of sin. And you and I run that risk if we don't do this diligently at its appointed time. We must never forget we were cleansed from past sins. We must never, ever worry about remembering our sins. Don't connect those two and get that misunderstood. Our sin, God forgives them. I'm the God of forgiveness. He puts them as far as him from the east is from the west. He throws them behind him, deepest place in the sea. 5 metaphors given in the Bible about getting rid of sin. I'm not talking about remembering what you did 20 years ago. No, that's gone, that's done, that's over with. It's understanding and remember that we were cleansed, as we talked about in Passover. Cleansed, Jesus Christ, who loved us, who washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1, verse 5. In his own blood. Never forget this day. Number 2, have a realistic understanding of our personal individual vulnerability to sin. Every one of us sitting here has weak points. We have strong points and we have weak points. We were all unique and God has called us all individually. He hasn't called me to be like you, nor you to be like me. He's called me in my situation, who I am and what I'm dealing with. And I have some vulnerability that you probably don't have, and you're not going to know because I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to have that between me and God and Jesus Christ. What you're dealing with is your own self, unless you bring it here in the congregation. And if I brought this in, you'd have to deal with that as well. Make it obvious, you deal with it obviously. So we must have a realistic understanding of that, our vulnerability to sin. Our challenge isn't just to keep from accidentally falling into sin because of fleshly impulses. I mean, we've got them, let's face it. The reality is, as God made it crystal clear in Genesis 4 when talking to Cain, is that sin is crouching. You can see it behind the door, waiting for you to walk through that door and jump on top of you and smother you. It wants you, because what God told Cain. Cain, you must rule over it. You must master it. Don't let it rule over you. We're here in 2 Peter. If we look up just about 4 verses, we'll see in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, a scripture talking about that. It reads, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Satan is depicted and portrayed as something that they can identify with. We usually don't walk down the road or street and go in the woods hunting, if you do that, or just walking in the woods like we did last weekend, Rachel Blake and I. I don't really worry about a bear or a lion jumping out behind a tree and, you know, eating me alive. But they did have that problem. Israel grew up around wild beasts. And what an imagery that God provided here, or Paul provided, one of the most voracious creatures, wild beasts there are out there. A ravenous, roaring lion. It could overpower you in no time if you're not prepared. So we must understand the challenge exceeds far beyond just tripping and falling. Oh, I stumbled into Princeton. I just didn't have my guard up. No, it's not about that at all. Sin's desire is to control us. It really, really wants us. It wants to control you. Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 41, talking to his disciples, he was about to be taken away, and he told them, he said, they needed to watch and pray that they entered not into temptation. He said, indeed, the spirit is willing. You've got the right ideas. You got the thoughts in your head. You know the right things to say. But the flesh is weak. We are struggling out here with this flesh. Let's face it. Paul explained his own vulnerability in Romans, the 7th chapter. And, you know, this guy bore it all before the church. Sometimes I think I probably do that a little bit too much, but I don't hold a candle to this guy. Look what Paul said about himself. Romans, the 7th chapter and verse 13. Actually, verse 14. For we know the law is spiritual, and I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. What I want to do, I don't practice. The things I hate, those things I end up doing. If then I do what I don't want to do, I agree with that law is good. Now, if it's no longer I who does it, but the sin that dwells within me or in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present within me, but how to perform what is good, I just simply can't find it. It doesn't work out for me so easy. For the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, that I end up practicing. Now, if I do what I will not do, it's no longer I who does it, but the sin that dwells that does it within me. I find it a law then that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see in my another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this body of death, these challenges? Someone come give me some relief. That's what he said. We're vulnerable, humanly speaking. We are of the flesh, and this personal battle and engagement to overcome sin is not at all meant for the faint-hearted. It isn't meant for the faint-hearted. Next. Number three, we need spiritual special forces. You've heard about those guys, Delta Force, Navy SEALs. You've heard about these special ops. We need spiritual special forces, training, preparation, diligence, confidence, and equipment to engage in war as victors over Satan and sin and human nature. It takes more than just your A game. I play golf. Sometimes I have my A game. Very few times. Most of the time I have a C or a D game or E. I don't know how low it goes. But you got to have more than your best game to walk out there and actually do good. To win the battle over the flesh is even more than needing that you're on your best footing. You think, I'm good. I think I got this. No. No, turn to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Who would be so foolish as to go to war with the expectation of victory without necessary equipment and protective armor? Ephesians 6, verse 10. For some reason that doesn't look right because I'm on the wrong chapter. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It did not say be strong and confident in yourself, but you're being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Remember what Paul said. Paul said, when I am weak, or Christ said, told Paul, when you are weak, I am strong. So let's strive to be weak in ourselves, strong in Christ. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of your devil. You're not sitting down in this battle. You are standing up. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Yeah, we do to a degree. But what he did is he got ourselves on really, especially steel battles that you're going through, you realize there are bigger dynamics going on there. There's much more involved than what you see by the eye. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness, of this age against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You and I don't see them, but they're there. But we have to have eyes to see these. The enemy, who it is, it's not that person who's trying to make you upset and angry. It's not your boss who did something bad to you. It's not somebody in the church that did something wrong that's getting you in a bad attitude. No, there are higher powers involved in that. Much higher powers that are making you feel, my feelings are hurt now, I feel like I need to get back at them. I'm angry, I'm frustrated. How dare they do that to me? No, you're fighting against spiritual rulers that are trying to stir you up. Verse 13, therefore take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand, not sit down, not lie down, but to stand up. Stand therefore. He keeps saying stand up. Verse 14, don't be a wimp against this battle with sin. Stand up. Having girded your waist with truth, you need truth. Have put on the breastplate of righteousness. You need to understand God's law. All his law is righteousness. Having shod your feet with the preparation for the gospel of peace. Many dimensions and dynamics to that, but you are walking and working with your feet and going places with the preparation of the gospel. Verse 16, above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the darts of the wicked one. You're going to need a shield. You're going to need faith. And if you don't have enough, you're going to have to ask for it, because when you're standing against a 9-foot, 6-inch giant and he's threatening the whole army and they're running away and you want to go against that person, that individual, that sin in your life that looks like the giant Goliath, you're going to need a shield. He's going to throw something at you, likely rather. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Helmet covers your head, our minds. And lastly, and I believe most importantly, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's only one offensive weapon in this whole suit of armor. We've heard this since we were children. You cannot win a battle sitting down on your heels, retreating constantly. You can never win a battle in the defense. You have got to stand up, face the giant, run toward him like David said did. He didn't tiptoe. He didn't try to come and catch him and flank him, come around the backside. You do this and I'm going to come around this way. No, he grabbed his stones, took the armor, tried to put it on. It didn't work. Took what was good and known to him, what he was used to fighting a battle with, went and ran toward that giant that everybody else was cowering from, and he took him out with a stone. He was confident, but it wasn't in himself. His confidence was in God. Sword of the Spirit. If you're going to fight a battle in one-on-one confrontation, you see it in more movies. You're not on a mountain like they were in, Gettysburg. They were on one mountain on one side, Mount Cemetery Ridge and Seminary Ridge, and they were throwing back and forth bombs. But then ultimately that army came across that field, and it was one-on-one battle, and it was a bloodletting thing. Given many sermons on that whole story, that whole war. But the sword usually is used when you're in hand-to-hand combat. Hand-to-hand confrontation. Jesus Christ actually had it himself. Turn to Matthew, the 4th chapter. He was one-on-one with Satan. We're so familiar with these scriptures, but I just love going back through them and refreshing them in my mind. The sword of the Spirit is king. Jesus Christ, when his encounter with Satan, he was led, chapter 4, Matthew 4, verse 1, when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he weakened himself. Again, if you're going into a battle, don't strengthen yourself. Weaken yourself, and then you strengthen God in you. It isn't about you. When he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, which anyone else would have said, you're crazy. Why aren't you eating steaks and meat and strengthening yourself? No, he was strengthening himself by weakening himself. Verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, and he said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And Jesus whipped out his sword, and he said, it is written, shall not live by bread alone, but every word proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Satan took him up to a holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, you said. Okay, it is written. Jesus, Satan knows the Bible. He will give his angels charge over you. He just took a piece out, which is so often done, takes a little scripture and takes it out of context. And he says, in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Dive off, Jesus. And Jesus said to him, it is written. He whips out that sword again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And again the devil took him onto an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to them, all these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And verse 10, Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve. Jesus Christ had to have the word of God to fight the battle with Satan. How serious do we take Bible study? Are we in this book every day? If you're not in a Bible reading program, which I didn't do for many parts of my life, force yourself, set a number of chapters you're going to read every day, get up and read those scriptures. And then if you're worried about praying the same every day, guess what? What you read that morning or that evening will give you something to pray about so you're not praying the same thing over and over. Just pray what you read. Every day, if it's a verse, surely it could be more than that, a chapter, three chapters. I try to target three chapters. Bob Kozer talked about he and his wife. For decades he's been doing this. If you don't read and study and know, you have no sword. You are so vulnerable, you're going to lose. Don't take our Bibles lightly. Bible study, knowledge, and recall of God's word lightly. If you're in a battle and you're going to say, I know I read something that I could do here. Wait. Pull out your cell phone. Go to blueletterdiable.com. Okay, I got my scripture. It needs to be written on your mind and on your heart so that you have immediate recall when you're in that situation. Don't rely, I'll cover that tonight and I'll study it tonight. No, know that word. You can't win a battle, like I said, in a defensive mode, just trying to protect yourself, just trying to endure, just trying to survive my way into the kingdom of God. We're not going to just survive by weakly limping in. We're going to survive by doing what David did, going against the giant of sin. To win and overcome an enemy, you ultimately have to make an offensive move, confront the enemy head on, and you have the offensive weapon. In this case, it is the word of God. Number four, we must recognize the consequences of sin. Turn to Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. Number four, we must recognize the consequences of sin. This is a life and death situation for me and you. Repent, the gospel is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel. Repent and be baptized. Repent, repent, repent. Don't let anybody ever tell you, you don't have to worry about that. Jesus did it all for me. The responsibility is ours. Ezekiel 18, verse 1 through 4, and the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. I got a son sitting in this congregation. By the way, thank you for the young people for what you did today to make this service so inspiring. The singing, the playing, the song leading, young people up here, so awesome, so encouraging, and so inspiring. It does so much for our service to make it worshipful. I like to come here, and I like to feel the worship. And when you guys do that, I can be sitting in my chair and my pew and my seat, and I am so inspired by that. To see that young people taking the armor, taking the battle. Revelation, or rather, Ezekiel 18, 1 through 4. We read that. As I live, says the Lord God, verse 3, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father was, as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If I sin and my son doesn't, I die. If he follows the way of sin and I don't, he dies. I can't die for him. He can't die for me. And then he goes on and talks a lot in this chapter about how that works. having a son who's a robber and has problems and issues, I'm not going to hold the father accountable for the son, nor am I going to hold the son accountable for the father. Verse 19. Yet you say, God's talking to them, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins will die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, or the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. If a wicked man turns from his evil ways, his sins he has committed, keeps my statutes, does what is lawful, he shall surely live. He shall not die. In verse 21, none of the transgressions in verse 22 that he's done shall be remembered against him. Have I any pleasure? In verse 23, do I have any real pleasure that the wicked should die? No, but that he should turn from his ways and he live. But then he warns us here, verse 24, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? The righteousness which he's done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness which he is and the guilt of sin he has committed. He shall die. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear, O house of Israel, it's not my way, it's not fair. It's your ways that are not fair. You're not fair. And he ends it in verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one of you according to his ways, says the Lord. Repent and turn from your transgressions so that the iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you the transgressions which you have committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. And God says to you and I, turn and live. So, number five, we have to have a strategy for dealing with sin. Please turn to James, the first chapter. We must have a strategy for mastering sin. My first understanding, sin is the final result of a chain reaction. It just doesn't happen all of a sudden. Well, I just sinned. No, it's a chain reaction that needs a catalyst. So in verse 14, actually James 1 verse 12 through 15 and explains it. James 1 verse 12 through 15. Blessed is a man who endures temptation. When he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let not one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone with evil. He wouldn't do that. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And there's your catalyst. You have your own desires, and you become enticed. Sin not yet, it's just that you have been lured. I have been lured. Verse 13, then when desire has conceived, just gave birth to a sin, boom, there's one now. And sin, when it's full grown and grows up, that sin, it'll become, bring forth death. So the catalyst, the causal agent, is drawn away by personal desire. Then there's enticement. Then there's a conception. Then there's a giving of birth. And the next thing you know, you got full grown. You're full grown into sin, and you're really good at it. Instead of being a master of sin, master over sin, you're a master of sin. You do it. You're really good at it. Been there and done that. We have a strategy. We must have a strategy to break the catalytic process. Since effectively the consequence of the chain reaction needs a catalyst. The catalyst is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Something that took down, and we probably consider the weakest or the one I don't have to worry too much about. I'm telling you, it is the biggest problem we deal with. It's the one that took the archangel out of heaven and got him kicked out. It was pride. Always puffed up about himself, herself, how wonderful, how great they are, how much they know, how little everybody else knows, who I know, who I talk to, name draw. Pride will take you out of here. It'll take you out of the church. It'll take you out of the kingdom. It'll take you out of any humility that you can be subject to anybody. I'm doing it my way. I'll do it my own way. I don't need anybody's help. I got it. So it's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, most sinister of all, the pride of life. Let's accept the fact that there may be individual weaknesses that we have to deal with. Very interesting scripture. If you read the book of Job, you probably have stumbled across this, and it caught your attention as it has done mine many times. Turn to Job 31. Here's what a righteous man did. Job 31 says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Well, I'm not saying Job had a problem with sexual lust, but I'm saying Job took that out of the picture so he didn't have to worry about it. Why? Because he said, I'm not going to look at that picture that flashes on my cell phone that makes me lust sexually after a woman because she's exposing her body and it's extremely attractive. But I'm not going to dwell on it, and I'm not going to look back. If I hit this button, somebody's going to know I'm looking, and all of a sudden I'll be slammed with all this stuff. It's going to show up more and more and more and more and more. You're being mapped on these cell phones, folks. We know that. Why should I look upon a woman, a young woman? For what is the allotment with God from above? And then he goes on to say, verse 5, if I've walked in falsehood, then let this happen to me. Verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman or I've lurked at my neighbor's door, let my wife grind for another. Let others bow down over her, for that would be wickedness. Yet it would be deserving of judgment. And that whole chapter talks about him. If I've done this, if I've done that, but he wouldn't do it. He would not go there. Turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter, please. So Job, a righteous man, undeniably, he had a plan. He had a strategy. He made a covenant with his eyes. Have you made one with yours? Have I made one with my eyes? Matthew 5, verses 27. Jesus said, you've heard it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right hand eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to cast it from you than more. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Just perform spiritual amputation. I don't know what your issue is. It could be sex. It could be lust. It could be money. It could be all kinds of sundry things that people deal with. Nothing's unique. Nothing new under the sun. I'm just saying, Jesus said, be proactive and cut it out of your life if you need to. Just get rid of it. Stop doing it. 1 Corinthians 10 is a very interesting scripture as well in this regard. Again, you can get very self-confident. We got to be aware about being too self-confident. Well, I've got sin licked. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 through 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So Paul is writing to the person who thinks he stands. But let him take heed lest he fall. Be careful, beware. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation make the way of escape so you're able to bear it. Did you see that? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. He knows your weakness. He knows your threshold. He knows where the bar is in your life. He's going to try to raise that bar. But it says here, he already knows that, but will with the temptation of the test make the way of escape so you'll be able to bear it. I can never get out of my mind Indiana Jones at the last hour making the final leap just before he dies. The way of escape. And I say, God, I'll put us in that situation, and you'll be there, and you'll be in a compromising position. You'll be in a compromising situation that you have probably set up or gotten led into, young people especially. And then you see what's coming. You know what's going to happen. Extract yourself out of that. There's going to be something that happens, a phone call, a beep on a cell phone, something that'll capture your attention for a moment, just to give you that path and that opportunity for escape. And when you see it, don't linger and say, no, go, flee, take off, run. Flee for your life. We're not going to turn over to Genesis 39, but we know what happened to Joseph, right? He was working in a house with a very beautiful woman for Potiphar, who was, the captain of the guard for Pharaoh. And this guy, Joseph, was good looking in looks and appearance, but also in form. This kid had it going on. Well, she was enticed by him. So as you remember the story, she asked him to sleep with her, and he refused. But sin's not that easy. This predatory woman wasn't good enough with one rejection. If you go back and you look at that scripture, and it says day after day, my advice to a Joseph would have been, ask Potiphar for another job. Get out of the house. She's not stopping this. She is going to either draw you in and you're going to sin, or bad's going to happen. And it did. It happened bad for him. I'm not saying it wasn't by what God wanted to happen. He got thrown in prison, we know that, for something he didn't do. But what did he do? He ran. He saw that way of escape and he just took off running, left his coat in her hand. And I'm saying that's what we've got to do too. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Since we're close by, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. And what does that scripture say in verse 18? One page back, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality, everybody here, and especially young people. For every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he commits sexual immorality, sins against his own body. Do you not know your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you've had from God, and you are not your own? Therefore, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which is God. So what did he say to do? Verse 18. Flee. Run for your life. Sometimes the only solution in a battle situation is to retreat. You're not winning. You're losing ground. It's going bad. If you stay there, you're going to have nothing left. You're going to perish. Best thing to do is back up, retreat, exit, left. Replan, re-strategize, come back. I've always said, if you fight and walk away, you live to fight another day. How many times have we heard that? If you fight and walk away, you live to fight another day. Number 6, all this said, the battle against sin is bigger than we are humanly speaking. Turn to Romans, back to Romans. And we're going to see there was a solution. So I want to resolve here in this 6th point before I run out of time. Romans, the 7th chapter, we stopped at verse 24. Paul said in Romans 7, actually, verse 24, Romans 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God. That's who? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I serve the law of sin, but with the flesh I serve the law, or mind I serve the law of God, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, could Paul in any way be saying, well, I'm going to mentally have it together, but with my flesh I'm just going to recognize I'm weak in the flesh, I can't control this flesh anyway, and it is what it is. No. Chapter 8 gives us, resolves this for us. That's the solution, the resolution. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh. So you can't continue walking according to the flesh. There is resolution. There's no condemnation if you do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law couldn't do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, to pay for sin, to wash us from sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is going to be death for you. We read that in Ezekiel 18. And all the warnings, repent, repent, repent. Do I have the pleasure in the death of anyone? No. That you should just repent. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Need or indeed could it be. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You'll never please God in the flesh. You have just got to say, I'm going to walk in the Spirit. That's my goal today. That's my mission today. I'm going to figure out how to do it better. God, open my eyes so I can see you, ears so I can hear you, nose so I can smell you, mouth so I can taste you, hands so I can touch you, and feet so I can follow you. Enable me. Give me vision of you. Help me to walk by the Spirit. I don't want to walk by the flesh. Yes, I got to work in the flesh. I got to be do many things in the flesh. But help me to be in my mind, in my heart, and in my soul after the Spirit. And then he says, you're not in the flesh if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he goes on to say, if you don't have the Spirit, you're none of his. So we can't just say we come to church, we listen, we learn, we read our Bibles every day, but we're not baptized, we don't have the gift of the Holy Spirit, hands laid on us. You're not in the game fully until you've done that. And then watch out. Your life is going to become very, very interesting. It is not smooth sailing. It goes the other way. It's a test to harden us, to make us, again, spiritual special forces that will overcome sin and be masters of sin as God is. Galatians 6 talks about he who sows to the Spirit is going to reap what? From the Spirit. He who sows to the flesh is going to reap what? From the flesh. You sow corn, you get corn. You sow wheat, you get wheat. You sow to the flesh, you're going to get passion, lust, desires, and, you know, the catalyst is there. You sow to the Spirit, studying God's Word, looking into it, fellowshipping with one another, praising and singing, using hymns and services done today. We have songs and singing to draw close to God with that. We're in Romans 8. Let's just flip over to the back end of Romans 8, and let's look at verse 31 through 39. What shall we say then? Romans 8, 31. What shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We're in a battle, but we have God for us. Who can be against us? Give me somebody else. God's for me. Who are you going to send? Goliath? He got his head cut off real quick by stone. He never even got a punch in. If God's for us, who can be against us? There's no sin. There's no sin of giant in your life that's going to take you out. If God is for you, he who did not spare his own son, he took care of your past sins, the Passover, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not dwell? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You going to judge me? I'm going to judge you? No. I really genuinely don't care how you judge me. It's God who judges me. It's God who justifies. He judges, he justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen and who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for me and you. He's there. When we get tempted and we don't feel too confident going in there, he gives us boldness to go in that throne of grace by taking that blood that we drink and sprinkling it on that throne or on that ark, on the mercy seat. The covering, the atoning blood, the covering blood. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? That's going to happen. Again, it is not a cakewalk into the kingdom. As it is written, Paul said, for your sake we're killed all day long. I feel like the more I go with you, God, the more I feel like I'm being killed. Yes, the whole purpose is to kill Kim and to kill you and let that new man come up and be, new woman. I feel sometimes like I'm a candidate to sleep to the slaughter, don't you? Yet, verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. You're just not a master over sin. You're more than a conqueror. How does that happen? Through him who loved us, through the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're more than conquerors because we can't be separated from the love of Christ, or the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's how you're more than a conqueror. Number 7. Anybody in here ever heard of the USS Thresher? We got one. Anybody else? We got 2. We got 3. 4. On April 10th, 1963, the USS Thresher Navy nuclear power attack submarine sank during a deep dive test about 220 miles off of Cape Cod, Massachusetts, killing all 129 of the crew, shipyard personnel. I heard this story recently on the radio. I'd heard it in the past, but it was referenced in a book, and I thought, well, let me go buy the book, which I did. It's a book that was written probably somewhere in the 70s, 79, written by Philip Yancey. I really enjoy his writings, and Tim Stafford. Some interesting perspective from these guys. But I heard it referenced on the radio, and I want to share with you what was shared in that sermon. It was regarding to temptation. I thought it was very neat. So in verse 25 of the book entitled, Unhappy Secrets of the Christian Life, Stafford says here, I find an analogy helpful. Real physical pressure is a lot like pressure of temptation. You can escape it only to a point. Do you think a submarine, since it is watertight, can go down as deep as it likes to go? It cannot. Even the atomic submarines built strongly enough to batter through ice at the North Pole have a maximum depth. A submarine known as the Thresher exceeded that depth some years ago. When the pressure became too great, the seawater crushed the sub's heavy steel bulkheads as if it were a plastic model. Searchers found only little pieces of that huge submarine. The tremendous weight of the sea had smashed its strong steel hull. That's pressure. What if you want to go deeper? Though to reach the bottom of the sea, there are crafts built specially for that. They're strictly for research. Steel balls lowered into the ocean on a cable. One researcher can just fit inside, shielded by the heavy steel armor. As he descends, he peers through the thick glass plate, looking into the depths of the ocean to see what life may survive under such pressure. And he sees fish. You might expect these fish living as such at such depth to be built along the lines of an army tank. They are not. Where the little submarine has inches of steel to protect it, these fish have normal skin, a fraction of an inch thick. They swim freely and curiously about the craft. They sometimes flash neon lights. They have huge eyes. They're exotic as fish as you'll ever see. How can they survive under such pressure? They have a secret, equal and opposite pressure inside themselves. Turn to John, the 6th chapter. So number 7, lastly, to overcome the pressure of temptation of sin, you need a counter pressure of equal or greater force to prevent implosion or collapse. Jesus Christ is that pressure that can be inside you. The reason a fish can survive in those waters is it doesn't have lungs. They use gills. So they don't have lungs. You go down, I did a lot of research on this late last night, and why can whales go down 13, 14,000 feet? And it's because they're able to collapse their lungs. They're able to push them flat, take all the air, it goes into their bloodstream. They have an ability to do that. But you and I going down there, we have cavities in our sinuses, we have cavity in our ears, we have cavities in our lungs, and we would be crushed at just a couple thousand feet. The Treasure went too far down. It was a diving sub, and they were testing it, and then ultimately it went too far down. They had problems and either went down later or during the testing. I don't know, but apparently that's what happened. So what we have to have is an opposite pressure. Water can do that. Fish are mostly made up of water. So water against water, you can't press it. It's the gas in the air that has the problem. If there's a vacuum, you are subject to outside force of pressure. You've got to feel the vacuum. Those lungs have got to be filled. Those sinuses and those ear cavities have to be filled. And I say, and looking at the analogy, Jesus Christ told the woman at the well, when he asked her for water, and he said, if you had known who was asking you for water, you would ask me for water, and I'd give you the water that wells up into a river of flowing water. And then in John 7, you know that scripture. Jesus Christ said, he who believes in me, he stood up at the feast and yelled out, he who believes in me, out of his heart shall flow, and drink freely, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Water against water, you're in good shape. But more importantly, I believe, in light of what we're celebrating here, and that is the eating of the unleavened bread. John 6, verse 35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and then when it comes to me, I will by no means cast it out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose no one, nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. And then they complained about him saying something about being the bread of heaven. And verse 43, Jesus said, don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate that manna you were talking about in the wilderness, and they're all dead. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that if one eats of it, he will not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats that bread, he will live forever. And the bread I give life, I give. Then the bread that I shall give is my flesh that I shall give for the life of the world. In verse 53, interesting in verse 52, the Jews said, quarreled among themselves. They're always quarreling about something. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then he made it clear. And then Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up the last day. My flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So I just encourage you during these high days, get you a piece of unleavened bread and eat it with every meal that you have, every meal that you sit down, and as you're eating that bread, thinking about you are filling the pressure up on the inside of you that you will not collapse under the temptation of sin. Enjoy the unleavened bread. So, to conclude, we can, we must, we will become masters over sin. It's going to happen. If we just remember the physical and the spiritual lesson of the Festival of Unleavened Bread 2023, not 2022, not just 3,500 years ago, but yes, today, this week, for the next 7 days, let's remember this festival. As we began with the sermon in Exodus 13, verse 6 and 7, for the next 7 days, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, he reiterated. Not only that, but also no leavened bread shall be eaten, no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. Realize, you've already become more than conquerors in victory of sin through Jesus Christ.